Good evening, everyone. It's good for us to be together, and I'm very happy that the Christadelphians have invited me to come and speak to you this evening about our great hope. I, too, am a Christadelphian. Christadelphians are a community of Bible believers who live all over the world. We are united by a common respect for the Scriptures. We're united by a common hope that it's God's purpose to fill the earth with His glory as the waters cover the sea. So we heed the words of Jesus that we sang in that opening hymn, that we're to lift up our heads. Jesus spoke of a time when troubles would be so severe that men's hearts would be failing them for fear, when their heads would be hanging down. And Jesus says to us in those times to lift up our heads and rejoice, for our redemption draws near. And so we're troubled by what's going on in the world these days. All of us are. Many of us have seen retirement savings disappear. Many of us are concerned about our jobs. But in this time when men's hearts are failing them for fear, in these times when we see such a need for change, we have confidence that God is at work. We have confidence that He's going to do what He promised. And so we're glad to have you here this evening and to speak about this hope. Now, I'm an American, and I have to confess that, like most Americans, we forget everything that happens above, say, about the 49th parallel. Or, for that matter, to the east of the Atlantic coast or to the west of the Pacific coast, where you tend to be a little bit insular. And so it's a bit embarrassing for me as an American to know that all over the world people are taking an interest in our elections and those sorts of things when we're a little bit less informed. And I'm sorry about that. That's just kind of the way it is sometimes. But I suppose that you're aware, at least, that we've had an election recently in the United States, and that everyone has been focused on the topic of change. Change was the theme of the election. Both parties, in fact, the party that was trying to retain control was saying, we want change as well. It's not just you guys want change. All of us want change. And that was the basis for choosing our topic for this evening. We believe there's change that we really can believe in, and I'm glad to speak about this hope to you tonight. Now, a while back, I came across an interesting website, www.livingroomcandidate.org. What they had done at this website was to make a compendium of TV commercials for presidential elections for as long as there's been television, reaching back into the early 50s. And so you can go online and you can sort of download these very old, and they're quaint and they're kind of interesting, the ones from the 1950s. We see how the medium of TV has changed so much. And it was interesting in having a look at these, how the theme of change has been a standard for well over 50 years. And I imagine before that. So we go back to 1952. The situation then was that the current president, Harry Truman, entered 1952 with his popularity plummeting. The Korean War was dragging into its third year. Senator Joseph McCarthy was scaring people with anti-communist crusading. President Truman announced that he would not seek re-election because things were going too bad for him. So the Republican nominee was war hero Dwight Eisenhower, who'd played a key role in the Allied victory in World War II. And he campaigned on a pledge to clean up the mess in Washington and to end the Korean War. And he said, we haven't enough tanks for the fighting in Korea. It's time for a change, he said. The administration has spent many billions of dollars for defense, Yet today we haven't enough defense. It's time for a change. And so as advertisements bemoaned the military inadequacies, they bemoaned the high cost of living, and the repeated slogan was, it's time for a change. Well, we come forward 4 years, and here is a gentleman who has really faded into obscurity. He was the vice presidential nominee in 1956, running against Eisenhower. And the website has a commercial of him, you know, black and white, standing staid up there with a suit and tie against the backdrop. And he says, the general, meaning Eisenhower, promised change for the better, and we got shortchanged for the worse. The general had broken his promise time and time again. The Republicans took office in 1952, and the cost of living has reached its highest point in history. The general promised change for the better, and we got shortchanged for the worse. Well, we could go on and on every 4 years in the election cycle. But we'll fast forward 20 years. Through the Vietnam War, and the scenes of horror and grief that I remember as a child being daily and weekly on the television. The protests, the Kent State Massacre, all crying for change. And then finally, the ignominious end to the war in Vietnam. Then the presidency of Nixon, who the war had ended, but now a whole new problem came. Well, maybe it wasn't a new problem, but it was new in its intensity. Problem of corruption in government. And in the election of 1972, or sorry, it was 1974 that Watergate happened. 2 years later, a new face was on the scene. It was the face of President Jimmy Carter. And the appeal of President Carter was that it was going to be a change from the old way, a change of the political system. He said, I have a vision of America. A long new era of more effective and efficient and sensitive and competent new government. I see an America that has turned away from scandals and corruptions. And the advertisement says, Jimmy Carter, a leader for a change. But after 4 years of his presidency, once again, people were discouraged. Sure, he was squeaky clean and honest, but it was felt that he was ineffective. And so, after the experience of the Iran hostages and that humiliation to the United States, Ronald Reagan in 1980, and you can't really see all of it, but says, this is at his nominating convention, together, a new beginning. There's a call for change. Ronald Reagan said, can you afford 4 more years? The time is now for a change. Well, we could go on and on and on, and I don't mean to belabor this point, but we've had what sort of changes since then? Well, we've had changes for the worst. I was looking through my computer the other day, cleaning up files from old things from way back, and I was asked to give a talk back then in the year 2000. Everybody was concerned with Y2K. Remember that? Where because of the computer systems using the last two digits of the date, they were afraid that when we rolled over to 2000, that computer programs would think it was 1900, and there would be all kinds of problems. And so we had a public address at the time talking about Y2K and about people being concerned about it. And I was looking through my notes the other day, and I noticed that in them I said, I think a far larger concern for the Western world is terrorism. And a year and a half later, we had the experience of terrorism reaching the Western shores. There's been the ongoing war in Afghanistan. And for those of you who have been reading in the Proverbs, and who I spoke to yesterday about the proverb about taking a dog by the ears, and you can't get out of it. What do? You can't let go of him. You can't pull this way. You can't pull that way. You can't let go. You're stuck. You've got terrible problems. The United States has found itself in a way as if it had several dogs by the ears. And now most recently, this financial meltdown, which is touching people all over the world with its very serious problems. And so the 2008 election came along with the campaign slogan, "Change we can really believe in." In President Obama's inaugural address, well, that's a tough one to say, inaugural address, he said, "To the people of poor nations, we pledge to work alongside you to make your farms flourish and to let clean waters flow, to nourish starved bodies and feed hungry minds. And to those nations like ours that enjoy relative plenty, we say we can no longer afford indifference to suffering outside our borders, nor can we consume the world's resources without regard to effect. For the world has changed, and we must change with it." And you have to have some respect for the thought. But the desire of man has been to change the world for generations and generations, and the problems have persisted and, in fact, grown worse. And so while we have every respect for the new president and while we wish him well, we see problems facing him and facing the world that are tremendous. We find continual discontent, problems of an economic and of international nature, problems that continue of corruption in government. And each new candidate promises a new beginning. President Obama's refrain, "Yes, we can," is one more in a long line of optimistic slogans. Now, I intend in my following remarks to be neither political nor pessimistic. But looking through the long series of presidential advertisements, one cannot help but be the tiniest bit cynical. While wishing President Obama every success, there's something inside of us that responds to his "yes, we can" with, or, well, maybe we can't. There are ways in which Western society has improved. I would say that in the United States, the treatment of the black population has improved dramatically from when I was a child. It's a change that has happened for the better. But at the same time, there are many things that have changed for the worse. There's talk of trillion-dollar deficits. Now, a trillion is a very big number. Just to give you an idea how big a trillion is, 1 million seconds comes out to about 11 and a half days. So that's something we can sort of imagine, that if we were to sit down and count 1, 2, 3, we could get to 1 million in 11 and a half days if we could stay awake. 1 billion seconds is 32 years. And 1 trillion seconds is 32,000 years. 1 trillion's a big number. The deficits the numbers we're hearing having to do with the economy are beyond comprehension. And there's so much uncertainty A good friend of mine is an economist, works for the International Monetary Fund. And I've asked him some, you know, I'm not an economist, I don't understand these things, but I've asked him some, seem to be really kind of straightforward, what's going on type questions. And he, the MIT PhD, one of the leading lights, says, nobody knows, nobody really understands. There's just dreadful problems that the world faces. There's, in addition to the economic problems, there is the hostility in the Middle East, the hatred between nations. You know, trying to resolve the problems between the Jews and the Arabs is you have hatreds that are so deep and that have been fueled for generations and generations that there just seems no way out of it. And in the Western world, relying on oil supplies coming from the Middle East, there's uncertainties there. Oil prices have fluctuated wildly. And we've seen that even when oil prices go way, way up, that still the demand is there. World War I was called the war to end all wars. After World War II, the United Nations was formed, excuse me, I got ahead of myself. Excuse me. After, I thought I had a picture of the United Nations building. The reason I thought I'd put it in, I wanted to put it in there. They have a sign at a park across the street from the United Nations building that says they should beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Because in 1948, when World War II had ended, the United Nations wanted to, as they said in their charter, save succeeding generations from the scourge of war. But 60 years have passed, and war remains a problem. It would be easy for us to be pessimistic. What should our response be? Well, I believe, I am convinced, that the Bible offers us genuine hope for change. And that it is change we really can believe in. Now, implicit in my confidence is the conviction that the Bible is no ordinary book, but that it is the Word of God. And implicit in that confidence is the conviction that God is. Those are two topics of crucial importance, which we would love to talk to you about. Why we believe God is. Why we believe that the Bible is, in fact, his word. But those aren't our topic for today. For today, we will say, we will take for granted that the Bible is God's word. And I believe that if we give the Bible a fair reading, we will find it convincing. And so if any of you are just beginning to study the Bible, we encourage you, read it carefully. Read it diligently. Seek its meaning. Let it speak for itself. The difficulty in accepting the Bible for some people is that we receive our information about it at second hand. And there are all sorts of things folks tell us the Bible teaches that aren't necessarily true. Some of them that just plain aren't true. There are some folks who say that the Bible says the earth is destined to be destroyed in some final great calamity, and that God will whisk away the believers to heaven and leave the earth to be destroyed. That point of view comes from a misunderstanding of a very few scriptures and a disregard of the vast majority of the scriptures. Now, you may say, you have every right to say, what right does this fellow have to say this to me? And I won't say it on my own authority. I'll say only, please read and find out for yourself. I'd like to show you a few scriptures talking about the hope that I believe in and that the Christadelphians believe in. It's a hope for real change. Not that the earth will be destroyed in some final great cataclysm, but that it will be changed, filled with peace, and filled with righteousness. This will be accomplished by a change of government to a government ruled with equity by the Son of God. I believe in the kingdom of God. Would you come with me to 2 Samuel 7 in the Old Testament? And we're going back 3,000 years in history. About 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Into the time of Israel's great king and ruler, David. David, who wrote most of the Psalms. David, who is described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. David had a very tumultuous reign. And when he finally was living at peace, having ended a number of wars, he said to himself, I must build a temple for the worship of God. And so he says to his friend Nathan the prophet that he'd like to build a house for God. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 1. Came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that's in your heart. Build the house for God's, for the ark of the tabernacle. Build an ark, a place of worship for God. But that night, the chapter goes on to tell us, Nathan received a vision from God, telling David that David himself was not to build a temple, but rather that God would build a lineage for David, a descendancy, a house, a royal house, and that of his descendants, one would come who would be not only David's son, but son of God, and of whose kingdom would have no end, and who would rule with righteousness. So let's read on. Verse 12. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This prophecy at the hand of Nathan is the beginning of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. The word Messiah means the anointed one, the king. And so the Jewish belief in a coming Messiah is based on the belief that a king in the line of David will rule over the earth in righteousness. And it begins here in 2 Samuel. We read more about the promises to David and about the messianic hope in many of the Psalms, including the Psalm that was read to us this evening, Psalm 72, in the prophecies of Isaiah and of Jeremiah. And this great hope for the Jewish people is developed through the Old Testament. And the kingdom is described under the rulership of this Messiah as a time of justice and peace and equity. Come with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2. We read there that this is a vision, or the word, that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. With the collapse of the Soviet Union, one of the big concerns was how the weaponry developed for that nation would find its way into the hands of many other nations, find its way into the hands of terrorists, in fact. And we see nowadays that many, many nations have tremendous capacity for warfare and destruction. There's a great deal of training involved. I read an article recently about what goes into training a fighter pilot in the United States Army. And it's fantastic the amount of money that goes into the training of an individual. It's fantastic the money that goes into the uniforms that they have to wear when they're flying their airplanes, because they go so fast that if you don't have something to squeeze the blood into your extremities when you make a big turn, you'll pass out. I mean, it's fantastic technology that has been developed for destructive purposes. This scripture speaks of a time when war will be learned no more. When think of what could be done if the energies and the raw capacity of humankind nowadays could be harnessed for good. One would almost need no miracles other than this controlling of human nature to accomplish wonderful things. But we believe also that there will be the miracle of righteous government, and that the nations will go to Jerusalem, to the city of the great king. Jesus calls it that, the city of the great king, because he knows that it's going to be his capital, the capital of the messianic kingdom. What a wonderful time we have to look forward to. The war in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, the dog that man has taken by the ears and can't let go of. Those things will have been resolved. Psalm 72 that we had read at the beginning of our program this evening speaks of the benefits of Messiah's reign. We read in verse 2 that he will judge with righteousness. We think in Western society how often it is that the justice people receive is proportional to the price of the lawyer they can hire. When there seems to be a different standard, when a man like this Madoff in New York City, who can bilk investors out of billions of dollars and find himself nonetheless in house arrest, whereas many a person having done a much lesser crime would have immediately been in jail. When we see people going off scot-free when they've clearly committed heinous crimes, it won't be that justice is administered in proportion to wealth. It won't be that justice will be done as best man can possibly do, given in the limited information available. No, it will be with righteous judgment. that the Messiah will rule. Verse 3, Psalm 72. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He shall come down, verse 6, like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 16 of the psalm says that there will even be blessings on the earth, that the earth will bring forth fruit in a way that has never before been possible. And so, verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall be blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, we join the psalmist in saying, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And with David we say, blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This promised Messiah, described in the prophets of the Old Testament, promised to King David, is none other than Jesus. If we've heard of Jesus as Christ, well, we've had the filter of the Greek language applied to the word Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed. Christ is Greek for anointed. So when we proclaim Jesus is Christ, we are saying Jesus is the Messiah. If you would come with me to Luke, the first chapter, we read of the birth of Jesus. We're reading of a time when the Jewish people were under the domination of the Roman Empire, when they looked for change too, and when the faithful among them looked for the fulfilling of the promise to David. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, of a day when an angel appeared to a virgin. Verse 27. The angel Gabriel appeared to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And she was amazed. She was troubled by what he said. She wondered what kind of a greeting this was. And the angel said to her in verse 30, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary, you're chosen by God to give birth to the one that those promises made to David apply to. Jesus is the Messiah. It was a great disappointment for his followers that Jesus was crucified. But it was necessary that he first conquer sin, that he be received up into heaven, and that he come again. And so if we come over to Acts chapter 1, we read about events subsequent to his crucifixion. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus showed himself to his apostles, and he proved himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He was seen of them 40 days and spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is it now going to be that Messiah's reign is to be established? And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And the witness of Jesus Christ has gone out into all of the earth over the 2,000 years that have intervened. And so verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so Jesus, we believe, will come again. He will set up the kingdom that has been promised by his Father. There's great hope for us if we commit ourselves to godliness. Now come back with me to Matthew. Chapter 5. We've spoken so far of a wonderful change that's to come to the earth when righteous government will be established, when a righteous king will rule. We have hope to be part of that kingdom. And we have the capacity for being part of that kingdom even now. We can make that kingdom be our hope and our desire and our purpose in life. And so we don't only believe in change that can come to the earth, but we Christadelphians believe in personal change as well. Let's look at Matthew 5 in the section that's referred to as the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says in verses 1 to 12. He issues a series of blessings. He says, it's blessed if you're poor in spirit, for instance, in verse 3, because those people who are poor in spirit are possessors of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here Jesus is quoting Psalm 37, in which 5 times the psalmist says that the wicked will be cut off, and the meek shall inherit the earth. And so Jesus picks up on that teaching. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I love verse 6. Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. All of us are here this evening, I think, because we would like to be better people. All of us at some time or another have been very disappointed with the people that we are. We wish that we were righteous. We wish that we didn't do things that we're ashamed of. We wish we weren't weak. Jesus says that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, a time's coming when we shall be filled. We can make a commitment to serving God and to having a changed life even now. Please come with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is a chapter where the Apostle Paul teaches the significance of baptism. He teaches that baptism is a burial. And he says that a person who's baptized is buried in water. And it's a symbolic act that reflects what happened to Jesus. That he died, was buried, and rose to a new life. And so he says in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our old way of life, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so we are to consider ourselves dead to sin." Verse 8, "If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." And so with the apostles, we believe in baptism. We believe in baptism as a symbolic burial and a washing away of our sins, that we can start a new life, committed to Christ, committed to the hope of godliness. And finally, we believe in the best change of all, the change for us from mortality to immortality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find it wonderful description of resurrection and of a new body that will be given to the faithful. 1 Corinthians 15 is a 58 verse chapter all about the resurrection. Paul had to write it because people had their doubts about it. They said, well, what kind of body are they going to come back with? People, maybe they got eaten by a shark. What happens then? What kind of body will they come back with? And Paul says they'll come back, they'll be given a glorious body. A wonderful new body, an immortal body, an incorruptible body. And he says in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's change we can believe in. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul exhorts us, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We We've seen this evening that there's a lot of change going on in the world. There's been change for the worse that's been going on for a very long time. And decent people have hoped to bring about change. And sometimes things have gotten a little better, but mostly things have gotten a whole lot worse. The only real hope, I believe, is in the kingdom of God and the righteous reign of our Lord Jesus. I'd like to end this evening with a poem that I found a while ago, written by James Evans. He was a late 18th century poet. This is just a little part of it. He says, "Change is our portion here, yet midst our changing lot, midst withering flowers and tempest drear, there is that changeth not. Unchangeable Jehovah's word, I will be with thee, saith the Lord. Changeless the way of peace, changeless Emmanuel's name, changeless the covenant of grace, eternally the same. I change not, is a father's word. I am thy portion, saith the Lord."